Last week we began reading Habakkuk. We read just the first four verses. And this morning we're going to read the entire first chapter and through verse 1 of chapter 2. As we said last week, the book of Habakkuk comes to us in the first two chapters as a kind of dialogue, even an argument, between the prophet and the Lord, starting with the prophet's complaint, the Lord's answer, the prophet's not satisfied, more complaint, and then the Lord's answer coming up, final answer coming up in chapter 2. So we're reading just part of this morning, but in all of this, it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking through Habakkuk, because Habakkuk was called by God to be God's spokesman to Judah. That's what it meant to be a prophet in the special office of prophet. What God spoke through Habakkuk, then he speaks to his church today. So brothers and sisters, give heed to the word of God. It's for us also. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention rise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. And here's the Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Habakkuk's reply. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. And you, Rock, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself in the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. We end the reading of God's word there. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear your word, as spoken so long ago, May it, by the power of the Holy Spirit who first gave it, now speak to us. Help us to understand, enable us to believe, enable us, cause us, O God, to surrender ourselves to you and find our hope in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday when we began looking at Habakkuk, and just the first four verses, we saw reference to Habakkuk having prayed, "Help, O Lord," is probably the substance of it. And now, by the time of what we're reading, complaining. "How long, O Lord, will you let the wicked ruin your church and persecute true believers in it?" In short, "Lord, do something about the terrible state of your church." Well, in our day, too, we ought to be concerned for the woeful condition of the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide and in our own nation. We, too, pray for the Lord to act on behalf of his persecuted churches, to act on behalf of churches that are languishing and weak, to act on behalf of churches that are unfaithful and have even become apostate. What can we expect from God in answer to our prayers? Well, I have 2 points this morning. First is that the Lord hears and answers the prayers of his people, and the second is that his answers might be quite different from what we ask. The Lord answered the prayer of his prophet. We read that answer in verses 5 through 11. And he answers our prayers also. Despite Habakkuk's complaining tone, or maybe it's desperation, maybe both, the Lord was gracious and the Lord answered Habakkuk. And we'll look at that answer in a few moments. But Habakkuk was a prophet called by God to a special office where there's, you know, direct and real communication. God speaks to him and he can speak to God. And we're not. None of us are called to the special office of prophet. May we be sure that God will hear our prayers and answer them? Well, the answer is yes, if. Yes, if. If the one we're going to in prayer is the true and living God, and not some false God made by man's imagination, the true and living God who made heaven and earth, who speaks to us in the Bible, who is the eternal Father of Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he reveals himself to us in his Word. If that's the God we're praying to, and if we pray to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in him, in our sinful selves, neither we nor our prayers can be acceptable to the Holy God. Not in ourselves. We need something more. But Jesus, the Son of God, sent by the Father from heaven to die on the cross, did die on the cross to atone for all of the sins of all of the people who will ever look to him in faith for their salvation. The people like us, people like you and me who have sin in our hearts, who have sin on our lips, whose hands are stained with sin of all kinds, We can't just waltz up to God and say, "Yo, listen to me." That's not just irreverent. It's presumptuous. We need to be forgiven. Jesus provided that on the cross, and the first prayer that God will hear from anyone is, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner, as I come to you and confess my sins through Jesus, your Son." We need to be made acceptable to God. God accomplished that through the perfect obedience of His Son, Jesus Christ, to all of His law. That perfect obedience given as a gift to those who trust in Christ. We call that justification. Made righteous in God's sight in the gift of Christ's righteousness. And we need a representative in the presence of God to speak for us. One who has no sin is only pleasing to God. Well, the Father hears His Son. Jesus is our representative with the Holy Father. He is our mediator, our great high priest, and He represents God's people, believers in Christ, now and forevermore, the right hand of His Father. How sure may we be that the prayers of believers who come humbly confessing sin and trusting in Christ will be received? Well, sometimes we use this verse from Hebrews as a call to worship, or these verses. "My brothers, we have confidence to enter the holy place," that means God's presence, "by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which He opened for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And we have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That's why we can pray. And the same thing is told us in different words at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, where we're told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He does sympathize. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Are you aware of your sin? Run to the throne of God. It's a throne of grace for believers in Jesus. And confess your sin. And ask for grace. And receive forgiveness, the mercy of forgiveness. Do you know your weakness? Are you plagued by it? Even ashamed of it? Troubled by it? It's not altogether a bad thing, because it's real weakness and you need to be aware of it. Go to the throne of grace. And with confidence, ask God for the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is interceding that you might receive grace from God. Now, that's true with regard to all of the praying of those who trust in Christ. True believers in Jesus are children of God. Wow, children of the ruler of the universe. And God our Father delights to have His children come to Him. Jesus said, if you, starting to His disciples, He said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him? Matthew 7, verse 11. We're talking about praying for the church. That's how we began last week. Habakkuk was praying about the terrible condition of God's kingdom on earth, the church, in his day. In the New Testament, we read the letters of the Apostle Paul to churches, and in almost all of those letters, he talks about his praying for the churches. You see that in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians twice, in Colossians and Thessalonians. But we just finished going through Philippians, so I just read again what we read months ago from Philippians chapter 1, where the apostle speaking to the church in Philippi says, I thank my God, that's praying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. To the Colossians, he says, praying always for you. And, well, what does he pray for? This is instructive to us. You should study the prayers of the Apostle Paul for the churches. We all should. He says, this I pray, verse 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. Those are things to pray for the church. That our love would abound more and more. Not squishy, sentimental love, but love that's rooted in the true knowledge of God and His Word, is discerning of truth and error, right and wrong. So that we can approve the things that God approves of, the things that are excellent. Not just be led by the nose by the world around us. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Live today in the awareness that Christ is coming again and we'll stand before Him. And being filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. His saving work intended not just to keep us out of hell, but to transform us and to make us like Him, full of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. That's good praying for the church. Well, we may join with Paul. We may join with Paul at the throne of grace as we pray for the church on earth. We should pray for the church on earth. Well, I've lost a backup. There we are. We should be praying, as we said last week, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit speaking through the Word of God. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It would be reviving in the Church of Jesus Christ in every place a love of the truth and boldness in proclaiming it. It's the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness working in us to give us a longing and desire and also repentance and obedience to become holy, more holy than we are, more like Jesus Christ. We should pray with confidence that through Jesus Christ, who loved the church, His bride, who gave Himself for her on the cross, so we may be sure that He cares about the church, right? That we'll bring our prayers for the church with confidence before God, with the confidence that our prayers will be received, that they will be answered by the Father, and that they will be answered in grace and out of love, for the sake of His beloved Son, our great High Priest. Point number two. But God's answers may be quite different from what we ask. We could summarize Habakkuk's response that we read in verses 12 and following in these words, "But Lord, that's not what I was asking for." What did God say in answer to Habakkuk's prayer? Habakkuk said, "Do something about the wickedness of the church." And God's answer is, I'm going to send the Babylonians. The Babylonians will come as conquerors. The Babylonians are fierce, they're cruel, they're powerful. They swoop down and seize cities and like animals seizing prey. They can't be stopped. Nobody can stand against them. A city with walls around it resists them, and they just throw up an earth wall around it and march right over it. You can't stop them. Now, God does make clear that the Babylonians in turn will be judged by Him for their wickedness. But God's answer is full of horror for the people of Judah. Terrible things are coming because of the wickedness of God's church in Judah. And I think we can understand Habakkuk's reaction. "But Lord, that's not what I was asking for. How can you send wicked murderers to kill us? You are the holy God." That's his plea in verses 12 and 13. "You are the holy God, not a wicked man-made idol. You're the holy God who cannot stand the sight of evil, to look at it and approve of it. It's contrary to your nature. How then can you use wicked, cruel idolaters who are far more evil than any of the wicked in Judah? Like, compared to those uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Chaldeans, the wicked Israelites I complained about are like Sunday school teachers. Way more righteous than the Babylonians. Why, look, when they come fishing for us and they cast their net and they drag in the prey, they don't give thanks to you. They make sacrifices to their net. They worship their military power as if it were their God. How evil could they be? Is this any way for you to deal with the sin of your people?" That's Habakkuk's argument. So he argues with God. And yet it's clear from chapter 2, verse 1, that in his conscience he knows that he must be wrong, because God must be right. Stake yourselves to that ground, brothers and sisters. No matter what, God must be right. And if I think he's not right, well, I need to climb up into my tower and wait for God to correct me. Well, Habakkuk got messages straight from God. We get them from the Word of God. So I say, study your Bible more. Or talk to somebody who's been around the block a few more times than you have and may have some wisdom to help you. Several things wrong with Habakkuk's points in his argument with God. The first is his presumption. Verse 13, that the people of Judah are more righteous than the Babylonians. How can you use more wicked people to deal with your people who aren't quite so wicked? Well, that's really backwards. The Israelites are God's covenant people. They have God's word. They have God's ordinances. They have a long history of God dealing with them. They have no excuse for breaking God's covenant. They have no excuse for trampling His commandments underfoot. They have no excuse for turning from the Lord to worship false gods. They are far worse than the Babylonians, who have never heard the word of God and whose sins are sins against the works of the law written on their heart. So no, Babylonians are not more wicked than the people of Judah, but the opposite. Or at least many in Judah. And secondly, Habakkuk's argument that the holy God should not use unholy instruments to accomplish His will. But God does do that. The holy God can and does use unholy people, unholy nations, to carry out His will. It's all over the Bible. I won't take time now to demonstrate that. But He even does so to chasten His wayward and disobedient church and to purify it. And church history is full of that too. Now this passage teaches us a lesson about prayer though. Further lesson. The Lord does not have to answer believing prayer as we wish. This is fundamental. And we live in a day when a huge number of evangelical and charismatic Christians do not understand this. The Lord does not have to answer believing prayer as we wish. But He always does answer. And He always does answer in accord with His holy and wise will. The example of His Son in the garden. If God would answer anybody's prayer, would He not answer the prayer of His Son, Jesus, who never did any wrong to offend His Father in heaven? If it's possible, let this cup of suffering that I'm about to face pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's in all the Gospels. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus, our great high priest, cried out to His Father with agony and tears. And He was heard because of His godliness. Well, He was heard. And God sent an angel to comfort Him. His Father sent an angel to comfort Him in the garden. But God didn't take away the cup. Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the will of His Father and went to the cross to atone for our sins. And that was God's answer to His prayer. His Father's answer. Well, James tells us, James chapter 1, pray believing. But let's be clear. Praying in faith is not telling God to do what we wish and believe that He must do. That's not praying in faith. That is presumption. That is the creature giving orders to the Creator. It's irreverence of the highest order. It masquerades in the lives of many people under the pious cloak of prayer. It pretends to be faith, but it's not. The Bible describes believing prayer as entreating God, beseeching God, supplicating God. Those are words that describe humbling ourselves before the King, acknowledging His sovereignty over us. Those are words that describe children going to their father and saying, please, may I? Please, would you? Not, all right, Dad, you've got to... No. That may be the way children talk today, but it's not the way the children of God should talk to the Father in heaven. Praying in faith means trusting that God certainly does have the power to do all that we ask or think and far more besides. That's right out of Ephesians. Praying in faith yields to the sovereign will of God in the confidence of Romans 8. It's one of those passages that every Christian should memorize. Just review with you Romans 8, verse 28, and the following verses. We know, this is Christian faith, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That is, born-again Christian believers. God causes all things to work together for good, for their good, for our good. But the verses that follow define the good. And we have to be clear on that. For. Verse 29 begins with a word that says, now I'm going to explain what I just said. For. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. That we become more like Jesus Christ. In humble obedience and love to the Father. So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now you and I haven't been glorified yet. I know I haven't. You don't look like it either. It's coming. It's so certain that it's coming that Paul speaks of it as if it's already happened. But that's the good. That's the ultimate good. All that happens in the lives of God's people under the supervision of the Father, under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, all is worked together by God to bring us to that place where we will stand one day in the presence of God glorified in perfect holiness in the presence of Jesus our Savior. Last week we talked about the deplorable condition of the churches of Jesus Christ around the world and especially in our own country. We talked about the importance of beseeching God to intervene with the mighty and gracious work of the Holy Spirit to convert people who have turned away from Him in unbelief, even preachers, yes, preachers, to revive the faith and Christian zeal of those who are believers for the truth of God's Word and for godly living. Now, is it any part of our thinking when we think about praying for the church in this way? Is it any part of our thinking to suppose that God might answer our prayers, at least in part, by sending Babylonians? Could God send Babylonians to chasten His church? Maybe a tyrannical civil government that decides and passes laws and enforces those laws saying that whatever the Bible says, you can't talk about people's sins in a way that hurts their feelings and offends them. That's a hate crime. And if you're going to talk about Jesus and worship God, you've got to do it inside the walls of your church. You can't do it out in public. And you have a Christian school, private Christian school, you teach your children at home in a home school. Well, we're going to tell you what curriculum you have to use to make sure that you inculcate the right modern values of acceptance and tolerance and all of that. We're going to require Christian institutions and businesses to approve of things that God forbids. Now, all of these things are desired goals for any number of political groups in our country, and some of these things are already being done. Or maybe laws that will muzzle churches and Christian speech in public so as not to offend Muslims. That's happening in Canada, in England today, in Finland, in Norway, in Sweden, in Germany, in France. It's just the First Amendment right now that sort of protects us, as long as the courts decide it protects us. God's in charge of that, though, isn't He? Those walls could come down. Could it please God, in answer to our prayers for the church, to send Babylonians? Well, I think we have to say, if that's God's will, that's God's will. And we submit to the will of God. And Peter gives a warning. It's at the head of your bulletin, 1 Peter 4:17, talking about his own day, the days of the apostles. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's the church. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? That's 1 Peter 4:17. But in chapter 1, Peter, still warning the church of his day, and warning all the church down through the age that we live in, Peter says, why God might do this? It begins in chapter 1, verse 3, blessing God for the living hope that we have, that believers have in Jesus Christ, the inheritance that we have in Christ that is secure in heaven and cannot be taken away. He talks about us in verse 5 being protected by the power of God through faith. But then he goes on to say, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that what? So that the proof or the testing of your faith, more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That is, when he comes again. If the church falls into widespread unbelief, false doctrine, weakness of faith, unholy living, well, it will take a work of the Holy Spirit to change that, to revive the church. But it may also, in God's wisdom, also require chastening to separate the true from the false, to bring the sleepy to being awake spiritually, to bring those living in their pride to humble themselves before God, to bring those who think too much of the world and love it too much to put Jesus Christ first. In other words, we may be confident that if God brings suffering to his church in answer to our prayers, his purpose is to purify the church and cause us to grow in faith and in holiness to the glory of Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying God's going to do these things. I'm saying when we pray for the church, we should pray earnestly. We should pray with our eyes open and not be laying conditions on God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reminder in your word this morning that you are the sovereign ruler of nations and you are the sovereign Lord of your church. You are mindful of evils not only in the world, but you are mindful of evils in the church and in our own hearts, in our own lives. And we look to you, O Lord, we plead with you, O Lord, to pour out your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit and your church, to revive us to a greater love for you, a greater awareness of our own sin and hatred of it, and love for the things that please you, and hunger and thirst to have them made more full in our lives, that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that he would be lifted up, and the gospel be proclaimed, and people be saved. We pray for these mercies. We do submit ourselves to your sovereign will. In Jesus' name, amen.